Let us begin by reading the chapter, and then we'll analyze it point by point. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. It's quite a scene, isn't it? Quite a scene in heaven. And that's where we still are. And we're on the cusp of that final week spoken of in Daniel, which will wrap up and bring to completion and fruition the marvelous and amazing, indescribable work of redemption. And we're privileged to behold the scene in heaven. 1 through 4, where we are introduced to a book. The seven-sealed book is the focus of this chapter, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we are searching in particular for one who is worthy to open the book. So let's read those four verses again and talk about what we're seeing. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We're looking here at God the Father, it would appear. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong or powerful or mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. What we're really looking at is a scroll. That's the word, a scroll. And a scroll that is written on both sides, did you notice? And so what do we gather from that? It is full, isn't it? It is full, it is complete. It is very detailed. And it has been written, whatever's on there has been written before time. So all of the judgments that are contained in there, and all of the things that are going to come to pass that brings to fruition and completion the work, the wonderful work of redemption, including the judgment of God coming in great power and violence upon the earth to destroy all the wicked and unbelieving that have rebelled against God. All the details are contained there. And yet it's a sealed book. It is closed up and it is sealed. We get a picture of that which is, if it's tampered with, then there would be evidence. You can't take a seal once it's been tampered with or opened. You can't reseal it without it being conspicuous. And so the idea before us is this sealed scroll has never been opened. And so these judgments have never come to pass. Again, we're looking at things in the future. And there are seven of those seals. We encounter that number often. You know it well by now, the significance of it. But as to the seals, which we will find in chapters 6 through 8, one by one, the only one who is worthy to open them, one by one will open them. And every seal, each seal, will bring forth a terrible judgment upon the earth. All of this a precursor to the promised and coming kingdom. But all rebellion and all unrighteousness must be dealt with in the judgment of God upon the earth. And so, in these seven seals, we see the completion of God's work of redemption here is suggested, the fulfillment of all prophecy concerning the end of the age and the 70th and final week of Daniel. We see that pictured or hinted at in the number seven with the seals, and a perfect work of redemption. And so all of that in the seven seals. Seals have never been opened. The judgments represented in chapter 6 through 8 never been executed, and they must be before the contents, which many refer to the contents, you may remember, as the title deeds of the earth, the title deeds to that which was lost and forfeited and corrupted when sin was introduced. And so won back, if you will, and restored for the glory of God. But that can't be until the judgments are brought forth that are represented by the seals. In verse 2, we have a mighty angel, and I think that's significant. Not just an angel, that would be significant, of course. The angels are interesting, the angels are powerful, the angels are different. This one is a mighty angel declaring with a loud voice the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? It's an interesting word, this word worthy. Who carries enough weight? That's a literal translation. Who can be found on the earth that carries enough weight to open this book, to loose these seals and to read the contents and to bring to pass what is contained therein in doing so? Who is befitting of this task? Who has the merit? And all of these are meanings of the word. Worthy. Who has the merit for this work? The angel wants to know, who is it? Where will it be found? And in verse 3, we find that there is a very thorough search. And sadly, it was found that nowhere, anywhere, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, there wasn't a single man found anywhere on heaven or earth or under the earth, dead or alive, not a worthy soul carrying enough weight, not a soul, not a man who is befitting the honor or the privilege or having the ability, the weight, the merit, enough to open the book and to loose the seals. Not a single man. One asked the question, well, why can't the angels be looked to for that work? We understand that Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, concerning men. Why a man? The one that opens the book must fill the role of kinsman redeemer. He must be one of us. He must be made like unto us. And that's why we read in Galatians chapter 4, this is the work of redemption, the completion of the work of redemption. And the one who opens that book cannot be an angel, you see. It must be the kinsman redeemer. It must be the one born of a woman. It must be the one we read about in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, specifically made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be redeemed, to pay our debt, buy us out of the poverty our sin has cast us into. And so, why a man? It had to be a kinsman, you see, a kinsman that was able, a kinsman that was willing to mar his inheritance. You remember Boaz in the book of Ruth? He pictures, doesn't he, the mighty man of Bethlehem pictures our kinsman redeemer. There was one, you remember, if you remember the story of Ruth, there was one in Ruth that was ahead of him, but he didn't want to mar his inheritance. He wasn't willing, was he? Thank God Boaz was, the mighty man of Bethlehem. Not only willing, he was able. Not only was he willing and was he able, but he did. And that's the picture, you see. It had to be a man. It had to be a man. In this case, the God-man. Why a man? Not only does it have to do with the kinsman redeemer, it has to do with a king. A coming king to sit upon the throne of David. And so it had to be a man, you see, in the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and the dying words, the dying blessings that Jacob conveyed upon his sons one by one. And we read there, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All of these are words pregnant with meaning. All of these are words prophesying the coming of the King of Kings. And he will be of the tribe of Judah. And he will be, he will sit on David's throne, and that's a promise. And so here, in prophetic form, in the book, the first book of the Bible, we read about the Redeemer coming through as a man, Messiah, Shiloh, through the lineage, through the bloodline of Judah, son of Jacob. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. This is Genesis 49 and verse 8. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. That also very significant. All of the tribes had an ensign. And interestingly enough, Judah's was a lion. How interesting. And that becomes interesting as we read on in chapter 5 tonight. But Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as now an old lion. We've gone from a whelp, a young lion. We've gone all the way to an old lion in this prophecy. Now he's an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Oh, the pregnancy of these words, the weight of these words, as we who now understand, you know, the end of the story and marvel at this being written a couple of thousand years before he came the first time, and now 3,000 some years or more, going on 4,000 years, I haven't calculated that, but a long, long time in the unfolding of this of this precious work of redemption, the redemption of mankind, of fallen mankind. But not only fallen mankind, the redemption of the earth and all that's been broken, you see, and setting that all aright. And so the scepter, we read on in Genesis 49, now in verse 10, who shall rouse up the old lion of the tribe of Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The king's scepter, the symbol of his authority and power, it shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And that's a word, a reference to the Messiah. Till the coming of the Messiah, and unto him, that is the Messiah, shall the gathering of the people be. So all of that speaks to what we're looking at. We're on the threshold of that final unfolding of that ancient prophecy that came out of the mouth of Jacob. Why a man? That's the question. A thorough search. There was no one found. That was very disturbing, wasn't it? There was no one found. In Isaiah 63:4, we get another little prophecy that kind of hints at that. Searching and no one found worthy, no one who could do the work, no one who was carried enough weight, no one who was worthy, no one who had the merit, no one who would be befitting the task. In Isaiah 63 and verse 4, we read that the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So we get a little hint of what we're reading here, the search for one worthy. And so we connect this to ancient prophecies and kind of gather them all up and bring them together. In the fourth verse that is before us tonight, there was no man found, no man found worthy, and John wept. He wept a lot. There was a lot to weep about. Why the weeping? Why the tears? Why the sorrow? Well, redemption couldn't be completed if no one is found that would be worthy. If no one could open the book, then redemption comes to a screeching halt and it is never brought to pass. This is an important step. It is a necessary step. This book, the title deeds of the earth, these seven seals must be unloosed so the book can be opened and the contents read and declared and brought to pass. And so weep indeed. We've come to this point several thousand years since Adam fell and sin entered the earth and death has reigned relentlessly since that time. And all creation groaning and travailing together in pain. And much of what we're experiencing as a small congregation is testimony to that reality that goes on unabated until this hour. The groaning and the travailing together with the rest of all creation. And here we come to the place where finally this is going to come to an end, the conclusion of the work of redemption, and there's nobody worthy. And so John wept at the thought that it comes to a screeching, to come this far, to come this close, and there's no one worthy. In heaven, no one worthy on earth, no one even under the earth, no one to be found. And that's where we come to. It's a profound picture, you see. We can enter into it, if we can enter into the mind of John and what he was looking at. You see, he hadn't got the rest of the picture yet. We have. We've read the whole chapter. But John wasn't there yet. He was getting it piecemeal, wasn't he? And all he saw was the angel. And all he heard was the angel. Who is worthy to open the book and to open the seals and to look thereon? And so the search went on in heaven and on earth and under the earth. How long it took, I don't know. But there was nobody. Nobody, not a single man to be found. John wept. Well, we come to verses 5 through 7. Thank God that's not the end of the revelation. You know, it's kind of like Romans chapter 7 when Paul cries out, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, if the chapter ended there, it would be worthy of tears, wouldn't it? No answer to that question. But the next verse said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Hallelujah! There's hope. There is a deliverer from this body of death. Aren't you glad? Yes. John was glad. And so we come to verses 5 through 7. And one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, it doesn't say which one, doesn't matter really, apparently. One of the elders saith unto me, that is to John, weep not. Behold, get a look at this. Lift up your head. Dry up those tears, John. Behold, the lion. We just read about in Genesis 49. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That old lion has been roused up. That Jacob, hundreds and hundreds of years before. Let me give you. I'm tired of guessing. I can't remember how far that goes back. So it was, Unger says it was about 1700 BC. And so we're in 96 AD. So about almost 2,000 years earlier. 4,000 years from where we stand tonight. And we're getting closer, brothers and sisters. We're getting closer to this time. So John says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book. What a moment. I imagine deathly silence as this personage, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb slain, all describing the same personage. A lamb standing, isn't that something? A lamb as slain, as freshly slain is the word. Brutally butchered is the word. Violently put to death is the word. But there he stands. And he takes the book. I imagine absolute silence. Is he really going to take the book? Oh yes, he's really going to take the book. And he's really going to loose those seven seals. And he's really going to open that book. And he's really going to bring to pass all that's written therein. Written on both sides. Oh, there's a lot to accomplish. And he's going to accomplish every single bit of it. What a difference a verse makes as we leave the fourth verse and enter into the fifth verse. Weep not, and behold, John, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the fitting ensign of Judah, a fitting ensign for the King of Kings to come out of, and that's what we're looking at. Again, in Genesis 49, Judah, he couched as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Well, we see him roused up now. The time has come for the old lion, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from old. Micah, in chapter 5, speaks of Jesus, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The couch line, the old line is going to rouse up here. You know, it's interesting, a little bit of history, and some of you may remember the Six-Day War in 1967. That was a year before I graduated from high school. 1967, the Six-Day War was fought in Israel. And the old city of Jerusalem was taken by the Israeli army during that brief war. And the thing that carried the day was an attack on the Lion's Gate. And it's interesting because the plan of attack was to be at the Dung Gate. You see, there are a bunch of different gates. The sheep gate and the dung gate, and but there's a lion's gate. But the plan, the general's plan, was to attack at the dung gate and take the old city of Jerusalem. But the soldiers cried out, "Judah first!" And so Judah it was. And they changed the plan and went to the gate of Judah. And see, that's based on a scripture that we read about in Judges chapter 20 and verse 18. We won't go there tonight for the sake of time. But I found it an interesting tidbit, the significance of Judah in all of this. You see, that was part of the regathering of Israel into their promised land, which had to happen before what we're reading about tonight is brought to fruition. So all of this has been building, you know, one block at a time, coming to the time, the rapture, the scene in heaven, the terrible and awful tribulation, and then the glorious establishment of his kingdom on the earth. And that's what we're looking at. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah, also the root of David. So he says three things about him. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's very significant, isn't it? It fulfills, it lets us know that this is the one, what makes him worthy is he's the one that Jacob was talking about. This is the old lion. He's the head of the tribe of Judah. And through him, the Messiah Shiloh is coming. And all the gathering of the people of God will be unto him. And all of Jacob's children will bow down in obeisance unto him. But then he goes on and talks. He said, this is the root of David. And that's a very significant phrase. What is significant about the root of David? Why does he talk about it as out of the root of David? Well, there's a reason for that. You see, this promise of a king would be through the line of Judah, and he would sit on the throne of David. Sit on the throne of David. He'd sit on that throne for a little while. No, the promise is, again and again, he will sit when he comes on the throne of David forever. His kingdom is a forever kingdom. But here's the problem. And that's what we read in Isaiah 9:7, for example. When we read about a son that is given, child is born, a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But then the next verse says, you may remember in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Mark it down. So, okay, what's the big deal, preacher? Well, the big deal is this, that at the time of this writing, it had been about 600 years since Zedekiah was hauled off to Babylon and his eyes punched out and he was thrown into a prison where he rotted and ultimately died. He was the last king of the tribe of Judah. He was the last king to sit on the throne of David. And there hasn't been one since, brothers and sisters. It was 500, 600 years at the time of this writing. And now we come another 2,000 years. And he hadn't come yet. We're looking ahead tonight in this chapter to a scene in heaven that's still coming. I think it's coming very soon. But the one that John sees who is finally worthy, behold, this is the root out of David. In other words, you know, you see sometimes you cut a tree down, and after a while, a branch comes up, a stem comes up. You thought the tree was dead. This tree ain't dead. This is the branch coming out of that old root. Been hundreds of years, no branch. That doesn't mean a thing to God. Does it? It's coming. This is the branch. See, that's the thing. That's why this is such a significant phrase. This is the root of David. The root is finally sprouted. after hundreds of years. Now it's been 2,600 years. Who'd ever thought that that root could sprout? But it did, and it will, rather. Yeah, Zedekiah died a long time ago. His eyes were put out by the king of Babylon. He was cast into prison till the day he died. And there's not been another king to sit on the throne of David ever since, 2,600 years. But he will. Isaiah wrote about it, chapter 11 and verse 1, long about the time of the Babylonian captivity. He wrote about it. He said, "There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse." There's going to come a branch out. There's going to come a sucker out of the root of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It might be worth our reading it in chapter 10, just a few verses, because it's very, very wonderful. Let's look at it, Isaiah chapter 10. I didn't paste all that in my notes tonight, but I would like to read it. It's just wonderful to connect chapter 10 down around verse 33 into the chapter, and then spilling into chapter 11 a few verses. Behold the Lord, 33 in chapter 10, "Behold the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." There's going to come forth a branch. There's going to come a sucker out of that old root, out of the stem or the root of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of a poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea." Now that's shouting ground. Now that's some hallelujah stuff. Now, I mean, we can get a little Pentecostal tonight. I'm going to, I think, if I keep going here. That is exciting. And as we continue to read on, what we're looking at here, you're going to see that millions of angels got excited about it too, as did all the redeemed of the Lord. And we're going to look at that. I don't want to jump ahead, but just some very interesting things here. So what does it say about the root of David has prevailed? I like that. The root of David has prevailed. What does that word mean? Well, the underlying Greek word means the root of David has conquered and carried off the victory. Amen. Oh, the meaning of words, how wonderful. You see, that says so much more than just prevail, doesn't it? Yeah, it says a lot more. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. Well, that's two of the descriptions of the one who is worthy to open those seals and then open the book. Verse 6, in the midst stood a lamb, as it had been freshly slain, slaughtered, put to death by violence. It means all of those things. It's not just a mild word. It's a very strong word. and it describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. It describes it in graphic terms, really. It's a very accurate and precise word. In the midst stood a lamb, as it had been freshly slain, slaughtered, put to death by violence. We see him with seven horns. What's the significance of that? The horns are always, in Daniel and other places were found in the Bible, the horns are a symbol of kingdom, of power, of kingly authority. And so seven, again, the number of perfection, the number of completion. We're looking at the King of Kings. We're looking at the lion and the lamb merged into one. Seven horns, perfection, completion. He's going to come and establish his kingdom, and it's going to be from the ends of the earth to the other end of all the ends of the earth. As waters that cover the sea, we just read from Isaiah, is going to be the scope of his kingdom. He has indeed prevailed, conquered, and carried off the victory in this matter. In verse 6, he stands as the lamb with seven horns, a symbol of power, a symbol of a kingdom, and number the seven, fulfillment, perfection, completion. This shall come to pass. And once again, for the third time, I think, in the book of Revelation, we see the seven spirits of God representing the Holy Spirit in his various manifestations. Seven, again, that number that's so endemic in the book of Revelation in particular. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That is the Holy Spirit operating in many places all at the same time. He is, after all, God. And we saw him in the seven churches, didn't we? And we see him here again associated with the Lamb freshly slain who is standing, demonstrating that he is alive forevermore. And he took the book in verse 7. He took the book. And I'll tell you, when he took the book, that unleashed a worship in heaven, unprecedented. Unprecedented. Worship like this had never happened before in heaven. Never. When he took that book, it unleashed a worship. And it's interesting, it cascaded. It was sequential. And the sequence is interesting as we look at it in that way. And so, let's see. He took the book and instantaneously evoking universal worship and celebration in heaven. Let's look at that. Verses 8 through 10, it begins appropriately with the redeemed of God, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it fitting that we should begin the worship and begin the praise? And so let's look at that, verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. You see, sometimes we get a very clear explanation of the imagery, don't we? And I'm thankful that we do, because sometimes it would be befuddling. We wouldn't really know what to make of it. Just like what we read in verse 6, when we looked at those seven eyes in the Lamb that was slain. He had seven eyes. Well, what are those seven eyes? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us they are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And here in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. So we know what that means and what's coming from them, a wonderful sound and music and golden vials full of odors. We think about the sweet incense in the tabernacle, in the temple. And here in the real temple in heaven, there is an incense altar, and up go the odors, that sweet-smelling, wonderful, peculiar concoction, if you will, arrangement of the apothecary, of a wonderful blend of precious oils that make this incense, this aroma, which pictures the prayers. We think about our prayers and what they mean to God. Well, they're a sweet savor, sweet odor, a precious odor, a peculiar odor, a unique odor, but a lovely one in the nostrils of God, a beautiful one. talk about essential oils, well, that's essential oils, you know. It's very, very lovely. And that's how God sees the prayers of the saints. But what prayers are these? And isn't it an interesting time? Now here the saints of God are all gathered. We've been raptured, the rapture of the saints of God. And here we are, and the book has been taken. And here we have the 24 elders with these harps and the redeemed of God gathered there, and then the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let me suggest to you that these are all, and this isn't my thought, I read it, but these are all the unanswered prayers concerning the coming kingdom. Remember Jesus said, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come. I wonder how many times that prayer has been uttered. Has it come yet? No, it hadn't come yet. It's been centuries now. How many times has that prayer been uttered? That's a lot of incense, and that's a lot of prayers. And so those unanswered prayers, I saw it on Elwood Park Church, there was a sign. They always have some little witty thing, but sometimes it's pretty pithy and some better than others. It's like my mother said about my sermons finally before she died. But the sign said, I've heard your prayers. Now wait on my timing. And I thought, well, that's good. That's a good thought. And so here we have that pictured here. Now, God's timing. What an interesting thought to me when I read that, that one suggested that these are all the unanswered prayers concerning this moment. And there must be a bundle of them. Bundle of them. Wafting up into the nostrils of God. Time has come. Answer those prayers. My kingdom is coming. And here it comes. The one who is worthy to open the seals and then open the book and bring the pass, what all y'all been waiting on. Time has come. I'm getting plumb goose flesh thinking about the reality of this, what we're looking at here. This moment is, I mean, we're on the cusp of it. Brothers and sisters, it's not far away. And this is a real deal that we're looking at here, taking place and will take place as things to come in heaven itself. And if you're His, you'll be there. He took the book and instantaneously evoking universal worship. And it begins with the redeemed of God, verses 8 through 10. And so we see these prayers, and then we hear singing. They sung a new song. We've already seen the harp in the previous verse. They sing a new song. That's a phrase we read in the Scripture 9 times. Across the Psalms and ending in the book of Revelation, we read about a new song. The last mention has to do with 144,000. They'll sing a new song. But it's interesting, there's nine of those references. And we read about it here. The new song is finally sung. Let me read a couple or three references where the new song is talked about. Psalms 98 in verse 1, listen to the words. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. How come? For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten the victory. They're singing a new song. The time has come to sing this new song. Psalms 144 and verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. That's a harp. And I will sing praises unto thee. So we see the harps. Psalms 149 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Now we got a big general assembly here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the sound of that new song? And they sung a new song, verse 9, and we get some of the words. Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth with our King. Praise God. That's something to sing about, isn't it? That's something to sing about. This is a very exciting chapter. I love this chapter, and all the book of Revelation is certainly one of my favorite. And so the redeemed of God began the worship and began the singing and the adoration, and how fitting and appropriate that is. But then as we go a little further, next the angels join in. So they join in. It's kind of like a progression of praise and honor and worship. And so first the redeemed have their part, a solo, if you will, although far from only a few, an uncountable number. And then the angels join in verses 11 through 12. The angels, you know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the angels have long desired to look into this matter of redemption. And sometimes they gather undoubtedly in the assembly and they hear the preaching and they're trying to understand all of this work of redemption. And now they're seeing it all brought to fruition, you see. And so they join in too. They finally get the final glimpse of where this is going and how it's going to be done and who it is. And so they join in. And how many of them are there? There's a bunch. You good at math? Any of you kids good at math? How many is 10,000 times 10,000? You don't know. Got a calculator? It's 100 million. 100 million. So 10,000 times 10,000. 100 million. That's a lot of angels. But it doesn't stop there. Because then it says thousands upon thousands more, millions more, millions more. And so 100 million plus millions more. There's a whole lot of angels gathered there worshiping the only one who's worthy, the one who took the book, who will open the seals and bring to fruition our redemption and set free the whole earth from the bondage and the pain and the suffering and the brokenness that has been sin all these centuries. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. And what is their song? Hail him, hail him, the highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor unto the Lord belong. We sing that song, don't we? And that's where it comes from. Notice they kind of parse it, but, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Indeed, he's worthy. And so now we've got it going on. We've got all the redeemed joined together with the four living creatures, but all the redeemed represented there. And then the angels join in, 100 million and more angels. I mean, this is quite a hallelujah chorus that we've got going on here. But then, interestingly enough, in the final two verses, notice what it says in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying. Can it mean that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. If the trees of the forest can clap their hands, ain't no problem with the creatures singing. You've read your Old Testament, you've heard a donkey talk. God doesn't have any problem with these things at all, does he? And there's going to come a time that's going to be so wonderful that even the creatures are going to shout out. They're going to join in. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as that are in the sea and all them that are that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You see, the creatures, animals, they have a vested interest in this event. And if you know your Bible, you know you read that in Romans chapter 8. And I'll just read a few verses in William's translation. It makes it even more clear what is written. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Again, I'm reading out of the Williams translation for some elucidation. Make it a little clearer. For I consider all that we suffer in this present life is nothing to be compared with the glory which by and by is to be uncovered for us. For all nature is expectantly waiting for the unveiling of the sons of men, sons of God, rather. For nature did not of its own accord give up to failure. It was for the sake of him who let it thus be given up, in the hope that even nature itself might finally be set free from its bondage to decay, so as to share the glorious freedom of God's children. They're happy. They're happy. And so isn't that an interesting progression? It starts out with the redeemed of God. 100 million and more angels join in who have been looking and searching and wanting to know about this redemption for centuries. And now they're finally seeing the conclusion. And then all the creatures, they join in too. I tell you, I get goose flesh. I'm telling you, I do. I get goose flesh thinking about this reality when it comes to pass. Oh my. No wonder the last verse says, and the four beasts said, amen. 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 And in those four beasts, you remember four faces representing the whole animal kingdom and mankind as well. All the ones that will be beneficiaries of this glorious redemption. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Oh, what a glorious time. Right around the corner. Right around the corner. I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready. There's one way to be ready. And that's to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then wait for your turn to join that holy band that sings a new song around the throne of God. Praise God. What a wonderful, wonderful future the redeemed of God have to look forward to. Let's stand and sing.